When I was just a young man, and considering going into the Methodist ministry, before I was very wise, minister then at Stonemarket Methodist Church said to me, there's a really good organisation you want to join. It's called the MRF. They stand for everything that you believe in. Make sure that you do it. So I did. Been a member for quite some years, and of course it all changed to headwear and all the rest. So it was with great horror that last night I heard that the report of the sermon here, heresy, had been spoken. And I was taken aback. Ah, how could this be? Some guy stood up here, talked about Liverpool, talked about the football teams in Liverpool, said that there was only two football teams in Liverpool, I can't bring myself to say what he said. Referred to the ground that Liverpool practice on. Hands up, Liverpool supporters here. Hey! I should think so. Everton, indeed. Everton, indeed. Who are they anyway? That's what I want to know. I spend my life at Sheldon Road explaining the wonders of Liverpool Football Club. Nobody really believes me too much. There is a team there that people support called Swindon, another one that others support, which is even less mentionable, because there's some of them here this evening. I wish I could make a joke about evangelism. I wish I could make a joke. In a book called One Way to Change the World, Leighton Ford wrote, "It has been estimated that in spite of the combined efforts of all the churches and evangelistic and missionary agencies put together, it is taking 1,000 Christians an average of 365 days to win one person for Christ." Let me tell you that again. It has been estimated that in spite of the combined efforts of all the churches and evangelistic and missionary agencies put together, it is taking 1,000 Christians an average of 365 days to win one person for Christ. It's nothing to joke about. Couple this with the estimation of the task that faces our church today, whether we be Methodist or Church of England or Baptist or whatever church we want to be, or a house church, wherever we are. Because of the population growth that we have, and from statistical evidence, there are twice as many non-Christians in the world today as there were at the turn of the century. Twice as many non-Christians in the world today as there were at the turn of the century. And by the turn of the next century, the population of the world will have doubled. The task is enormous. And if we look at the church itself, and my heart bleeds for the Methodist Church because I'm a Methodist minister at Sheldon Road Methodist Church. Just in case we hadn't kind of got that message over to you. Over these last years, there's been a steady drop in membership across most of the denominations, and then it held steady, but it's begun in some areas to turn down again. And I sat in synod earlier this year, in April. Many people go to synod, I suppose, that great, alive, spirit-filled organisation that Methodists have. But they always choose hard chairs. And I had to listen to the fact that my own district of the Methodist Church had recorded last year the greatest drop in membership of all of the southern districts. 352 less members in our district. The greatest drop. And it went through almost on a nod of the head. And we stand at the door of the decade of evangelism. And that as many in my circuit will tell you if you came back there, that's really hit me very hard. And it's begun to change the way that I think and operate. You see, I used to be one of those ministers who believed that if we were gentle enough and loving enough and caring enough, we could actually carry everybody along with us as we move forward, if we waited long enough. But I'm not sure that we've got that much time left at the end of the day. I'm not sure that we've got that much time left. We have to go forward, irrespective of whether we bring everybody with us or not. And that's something that I'm wrestling with and something that my circuit is wrestling with, because they have to decide whether they want to invite me and my wife over the next 5 years. Because I'm changing, I realise that. Someone else has put the evangelism or the need for evangelism in this way. Compared with evangelism, everything else happening in the church today is like rearranging the furniture when the house is on fire. Like rearranging the furniture when the house is on fire. Hands up those who remember Cliff Richard. Come on, how many remember Cliff Richard? Right. Now, our organist is being spirit-led tonight. See if you remember, see if you can tell me what this tune is. I'm not going to sing it to you initially. I'm going to sing it to you very well anyway, but listen to it. No power. That's the problem with the church. No power. How does it go? Traveling light, traveling light, to be with my baby tonight. Oh, it's all there, isn't it? Oh dear, oh dear. Tell you what, let's forget this and have a Cliff Richard evening. But you know, the Methodist Church is not traveling light. We're weighed down with buildings and organisation and paperwork and the numbers of churches that we have to minister to and in and through. I look at John Wesley and I remember him riding his horse and travelling 50,000 miles in his lifetime, tremendous amount of miles. Why? Because he travelled so light. But we're bogged down. We're bogged down, and sometimes in our lives we're bogged down as well. You know, the church got into trouble once it became established and we built huge places. Somehow we lost that willingness to go out and share the good news of Jesus, because that's what the word evangelism means. If we look at the New Testament, the word evangelize is used 52 times. 25 times it's used in the book of Luke. And 21 times by Paul. And quite simply, it means to announce, or to proclaim, or to bring the good news. We see it in our scripture reading in verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Sharing the good news about Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about being an evangelist. The Spirit calls people to be evangelists. But I believe it calls us all to share the good news of Jesus where we are, with the people that we live with and we share our lives with. And another thing, that as we go into this, let's be clear as well that when I talk about evangelism, I'm not talking about conversion. To convert someone to Christ is the task of the Holy Spirit. It's not your job. And if you think it is, you're being weighed down with a weight that you don't need to have. That's the Spirit's job. And you know, if we get that through our thick heads more than we do, it would take an awful lot of responsibility away from us. Because we think that we have to do it all. I remember watching Michael Green on that person-to-person teaching series that the Bible Society do. And that came across to me and hit me very hard. That conversion is the Spirit's job. Our job is to share what Jesus means to us. To gossip the gospel, to share the gospel, to talk about Jesus. And that's what I'm about this evening. That's where I am. It seems to me that the title that I was given, Evangelism, a Must and Not an Option, is what we're addressing. Our task is to proclaim, to share, to announce. But to do this, we have to be convinced that it really is good news. Can you put up that last chorus that we had? I am a new creation. We've got to be convinced that it is good news. Because we find that this conviction that it's good news drove the early church on. Can you just move it up to I will praise you, Lord? And I will praise you, Lord. Yes, I will praise you, Lord. And I will sing of all that you have done. A joy that knows no limit, a lightness in my spirit. Here in the grace of God I stand. Now we just sing that. And we sing so many words, we sing so many choruses, so many hymns. And I often wonder, you know, if we actually realise what we're singing. Sing some of Charles Wesley's hymns. Stand there and sing them. And if it actually happened, what we're singing, our churches would empty. Come down, O love divine, fill thou this soul of mine. Yes, I will sing of all that you have done. Here in the grace of God I stand. As I sang that, there's a sense of conviction about it. But do we believe it? Do we live in it? Is it something that really drives us on? You know, it gripped the people of the early church. Barnabas was so gripped by the good news of Jesus that he sold his farm, he gave his money to the cause, and he burnt himself out in the service of Jesus. He specialized in encouraging others and in encouraging impossible characters like Paul and the rest of them. And Paul, or Saul, who became Paul, so convinced was he about what Jesus had done that he gave up his security. He gave up his intellectual arrogance. Not his intellectual expertise, but his intellectual arrogance. His status, his prospects, his finances. He became a lifelong evangelist. A missionary. A strategist for the gospel. And Peter, a man whose character was up and down all the time, became someone who was rock-like. He broke all the laws of the church when he went to a guy called Cornelius. Took the gospel to him, a Roman. Against all what the church taught. But he just believed that what the gospel was for everybody. And Philip, man in our story, Greek-speaking businessman from Caesarea, discovered he had a gift for evangelism. And his gift was to go to people who were outside of the normal circle, people like Samaritans who were despised by the Jews, and to Ethiopian eunuchs on a desert road. What was it that drove these men and women to share the good news of Jesus? no matter what the cost. If we look at the story of Acts 8, we can see that essentially it's the how of evangelism. The how of evangelism. Verse 29, we find Philip coming alongside the eunuch. In verse 30, we find Philip is asking all the right questions of the eunuch. In verse 35, we find Philip just starting where the eunuch is and sharing the good news. Then we find him leading him on to discover more about Jesus. And finally, he leaves the eunuch rejoicing. The how of evangelism. But that's not what I'm about. That's not what I'm about. What I want to explore with you is, why was Philip so willing to do this? Why was he so willing? Because if we can understand his willingness, if we can just get a little insight into where Philip was, that can become a driving force in our own lives. As I looked and studied and prayed about this particular passage, I just want to share five things that came out to me. Maybe they'll strike a chord in your heart. The first is this. In evangelism, we share in the initiative of God. In evangelism, we share in the initiative of God. If you look as this story opens, we find that an angel of the Lord tells Philip. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Go south. And then in verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Go to that chariot and stay near it. God taking the initiative in the lives of his people. And you know, that's what God has always been doing. The drama that we had. God sending Moses. God sending Jonah. God sending Jesus. Hallelujah, my Father, for sending me Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God came looking for us. Michael Green puts it this way. God had only one son, and that son was a missionary. God had only one son, and that son was a missionary. And this same son, in his farewell to his disciples before his ascension, said these words in Matthew in chapter 28 and verses 19 to 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always. Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always. He passed it on to the disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you always. It was in their obedience as missionaries that they were to experience the power and the presence of God. At the end of Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus saying to the women, go and tell my disciples that I go ahead of them into Galilee. If they want to find me, that's where I am. At the end of Matthew, he's saying, go out into all the world, make disciples. And as you go, I'll go with you. Is that what we do? I suggest we sit on our bottoms, most of us, and we expect the world to come to us. It was in going that the Lord was with them. And in telling them, he says these other words, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power, and you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Again, if we quote Michael Green, he has this to say. The Spirit was not given to make us comfortable, but to make us missionaries. The Spirit wasn't given to make us comfortable, but to make us missionaries. The love of the Father, the word of the Son, the power of the Spirit. The love of the Father, the word of the Son, the power of the Spirit. Given to us, spoken to us, living in us, to encourage us and to enable us. Father, Son, and Spirit. We share in the initiative of the Godhead in the work of evangelism. When we're about that work, we're about God's work. And God provides the power in our lives when we're about His work, not when we sit on our bottoms and do nothing and wait. We're thinking of putting a text over at our door at Sheldon Road Methodist Church. One of our mission committee thought about it. It's going to be written, and we can find the space. You are now entering the mission field. You are now entering the mission field as you go out through the door. I spend so much of my time listening to so many people in our churches saying, how can we get people into our churches? How can we get the church into the world? And why is the church so reluctant to go out into the world? Why are you and I so reluctant to go out into the world? You are now entering the mission field. My daughter, our daughter, is in Tanzania at the moment. She comes back this weekend. It was lovely to hear Lee's testimony before, because she'd written to us a short letter. She's just engaged. She wrote 4 letters to her fiancé, 1 to her mum and dad. I always thought she was a daddy's girl, but I've had to revise my estimation of that. But she was testifying that God was at work, healing people who were deaf. So it was a real joy to hear that testimony for me. How can we get the church into the mission field? You're now entering the mission field. You're sharing in the initiative of God. What does it say when we sit in our places, in our pews, and expect the world to come to us? What are we doing? Evangelism. We share in the initiative of God. The second thing is this. In evangelism, it's both a privilege and a responsibility. Again, I don't know, but if you look at this story, it's such a familiar story. But for me, as I read it and reread it and reread it, I was struck by Philip's enthusiasm. Verse 27, so, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south on the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. He didn't get the hesitation, well, I'll think about it, Lord. I'll think about it, maybe tomorrow. So he started out, sense of doing it now. And when he comes alongside the chariot, he says to the Spirit of the Lord, go alongside that chariot. And off he goes alongside the chariot. A sense of enthusiasm, a sense of immediacy. Compare that with our reluctance as individuals. You know, evangelism doesn't sit very comfortably in the Methodist Church. It's one of those words that we just can't get to grips with. Not just the Methodist Church, let me say. I mean, I serve in the Council of Churches in Chippenham, and I tried to sell them the idea of the Billy Graham Crusade. I must confess it went down like a lead balloon. So it wasn't just the Methodist Church. But it's a word that doesn't sit comfortably with us. We want to do all kinds of other things. Important. We want to be involved in social work and counselling and teaching and all of that. Yes, all important. But they're not the most important. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this. Live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every way, and bearing fruit in good work. Colossians 1 and chapter 10, verse 10. Live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in good work. We've shown, or at least I've tried to show to you, that the evangelism is at the heart of the Godhead. We please God as we fulfill that responsibility. We please God as we fulfill that responsibility. What do we do then if we don't fulfill that responsibility? What do we do if we don't fulfill that responsibility? Now, you and I know the opportunities that come our way of simply sharing the good news of Jesus with people. As we walk alongside them, as we sit having a cup of coffee with them or a cup of tea, or we work alongside them. The opportunities that come to us. And we know when we hear the Lord speak to us, this is it. And somehow we let it go by because we're afraid or embarrassed. Elsewhere, Paul tells us, we're Christ's ambassadors. We're Christ's ambassadors. There are so many lovely words of Scripture that we find so encouraging and so blessed. Whilst we were still sinners, God died for me, Paul says. Words that we stand upon. Words that somehow bless us greatly. But he also says a lot of uncomfortable words too, like, we are his ambassadors. And we're into talking a lot about ambassadors at the moment in the terms of the Middle East crisis and all the rest of it. Ambassadors exist in enemy territory. Just yesterday, the government have refused to take away an embassy in Baghdad and Kuwait. It's enemy territory, but they feel that they have to be there. This world is enemy territory. This world is enemy territory. Satan stalks it like a lion. He blinds the hearts and lives of people. And Jesus gave us the responsibility as his ambassadors to share the good news that he brings. When I came to Sheldon Road almost 3 years ago, preached my first sermon on one Sunday morning, saw all these faces out there, and I thought, gracious, what have I come to? And they thought, who is this guy? I did share this story. It's an old story, but it makes a point. It tells the story of Jesus after his ascension, speaking to the angels in heaven. And Gabriel said to Jesus, Master, you must have suffered terribly from the men down there. Jesus said, yes, I did. Yes, I did. And Gabriel said to Jesus, what have you done then to let everyone know about it? Sorry, missed one point. Jesus said, yes, I did. But then Gabriel said, do they all know about how much you loved them and what you did for them? And Jesus said, oh no, not yet. Only a few people in Palestine know. Gabriel said to Jesus, then, what have you done to let everybody know about it? Jesus said, I've asked Peter and James and John and a few others to make it the business of their lives to tell others about me. And then for others to tell others, and for others to tell still others. until it spreads throughout the world. Gabriel looked a bit doubtful about this, because he knew the poor stuff that men and women were made of. Yes, Gabriel said, but if Peter, James and John grow tired, what if people that come after them grow tired as well or forget? What if away down in the 20th century, people just don't tell others about what you have done? What other plans have you made? Jesus said, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them. I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them. What if we fail Jesus? What if we fail him? But alongside of this responsibility comes the privilege as well. Again, if we turn to the New Testament and we look in Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 8, we find Paul saying this: although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. This grace was given me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here in the grace of God I stand. Is that where you stand? Is that where you believe you stand? Is that where you know you stand? I wonder if often you feel that you're the least of God's people, that somehow he couldn't even use you. It's all right for Moses and Jonah and all the rest, but you. But what God our Father does is take us into his family and then gives us a share in the family business to tell others about Jesus. And the remarkable thing is that God chose to speak through forgiven sinners to those who are unforgiven. God chose to speak through forgiven sinners to those who are unforgiven. Is there any greater privilege that can be given you than that? Can you name it for me? Because I can't. God chose you and me to share his grace with those who do not know it. We are co-workers with God. That he should use me, even me. Surely the greatest privilege of all. You know you're unworthy, and I know I'm unworthy. But the grace of God is that he gives it to us to share. Privilege and responsibility. The third thing is this: evangelism meets a human need. We return to the story, we find that Philip draws alongside the eunuch and he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? You know, the greatest tragedy in the world today is that we're surrounded by people who do not know that they're lost. We're surrounded by people who do not know that they're lost.
And yet, like the Ethiopian eunuch, we sense a great hunger within them. You can almost hear people saying, what's it all about? Where am I going? What am I doing? Why was I born? Why am I here? You know, as Christians, we need to see as Jesus knew and experienced that we're involved in evangelism in the front line of spiritual conflict. We're involved in a battle for papal souls, you and I. And Satan doesn't mind how good people are, how nice people are, or how religious people are. He doesn't mind at all. Ephesians 2, chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that without Christ, people are lost eternally. And if they are lost, they are under the control of the enemy. And they don't know it. Who are they, these people? Who are they? Let me tell you, they're good people. They're good people as well as bad people. They're your sons and daughters. They're your family and friends. They're your workmates. They're your neighbours. They're those all around you. Until we see this, until we realise how important it is, we won't sense the urgency of the need for evangelism. The people who are closest to us, often. The world cries out, how can I understand? I wonder when we'll begin to answer their need. The last thing is this. Evangelism results in joy. I shared with someone just a few days ago who was really struggling with their faith. And they come to the point where they were giving up their faith. And they'd reached this momentous decision. And yet there was a sense of emptiness in their lives. I said, with what would you replace Jesus? What can possibly compare with Jesus? Do you remember the day when you were converted, if you had such a day, when you first knew Jesus? Is there a joy that compares with that? I remember when my mother was converted when she was 66 years old. She said, it's just like someone switching the light on. And her joy was unbounded. I remember when my wife was converted. A few years younger than 66. But we went to see some friends on that particular Sunday after she'd been converted. And we rang the doorbell and they opened the door and they looked on Brenda's face. And there was a joy radiating out from it. The sun was shining, I remember it. And they said, what's the matter with you? And I said to these friends, she's just full of the sun. Spelled S-O-N. S-O-N. Is there anything that compares with the joy of knowing Jesus? We proclaim him so that you have not seen him. You may believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I was driving to Bristol today. I just happened to have Radio 4 on. It was the chappie, I can't remember him, the psychiatrist who interviews people. I forget what his name. Clark, is that his name? Anthony Clare, that's the man. And he was interviewing Anna Massey. And the question he got to about at the end of it was, are you religious? Are you spiritual? And she struggled long over this question. And eventually she came out, she said, "Well, no, I'm not religious. I'm struggling, I think, to live life to the full. Jesus said, I have come so that you might have life in all its fullness." We're not complete as human beings until we know Jesus. There's no greater joy in leading someone to Christ than leading someone to Christ. It's what the human soul was created for. Perhaps it's just a sad testimony in these days that so much of our Christianity is a joyless Christianity. Or we think that in some way evangelism is for the minister. Evangelism is for the minister. I just want to share with you one more little sketch as we come towards the end. But you are a Christian. But you are a Christian. So many times we think we've just got our own little jobs to do within the church. And it's someone else's responsibility. Evangelism is our responsibility. It's the task to which we were all called. To care, to share, to tell the good news of Jesus. We can't hide behind other responsibilities as the traffic policeman tried to do. While the world goes ever darker. But you are a Christian. At the beginning of the service we talked about Cliff Richard and the song Travelling Light. John Wesley came to the end of his life when he was 88 years old. And when they looked in his diary at that age, he'd still got appointments set down for 20 months in advance. 88 years of age. His last sermon he promised to preach was at Leatherhead. And because he'd promised, he wouldn't disappoint the people. He was so weak that he had to preach with a man supporting him on either side. And he gave out his last text. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." He offered Christ throughout his long life. And when he came to die, he was still offering Christ. We talked about travelling light and being bowed down by so many other responsibilities. When they read out John Wesley's will, his total earthly possession was 3 silver spoons. All his money had been given back to his people. Travelling lights for the sake of the gospel, sharing the good news wherever people were to be found. That was John Wesley's business. That's the business of people called Methodists. That's what God called us out to do. That's what we need to be about. We're sharing the initiative of God. We share in the initiative of God. It's a responsibility and it's a privilege. If we won't do it, God's made no other plans. The world is crying out to hear the good news from people who don't know they're lost. There's no joy like knowing Jesus. No joy like leading someone to Jesus. An atheist once stung General Booth, leader of the Salvation Army, into action with these words. "If I really believed what you Christians believe, I would crawl across England on my hands and knees, if need be, to tell men and women about it. If I really believed, what do you Christians believe, I would crawl across England on my hands and knees, if need be, to tell men and women about it. Brothers and sisters, you're Christians. It's the supreme task that God gave you and I. There's no other task that compares with it. There's no other task that's so urgent in these days. It's your responsibility and mine. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
From it, how he could possibly be identified with an idiot like me, I don't know. An idiot I surely am. It is what you might call average stupidity to forget to top up your water at a service station. It's total idiocy to then, when you see your needle rising into the red section, to stop the car and lift up the lid of the car and take off the radiator cap, which is why you see me walking around with a bandage on my wrist. The Lord has used this, and he has made me very humble, because I do not suffer fools gladly, and I've had to tell everybody what a fool I've been. It's not the only stupid thing I've done, because I've lost my other pair of glasses as well, and I can't find them anywhere. So it is not me that is Jesus Christ, but we are having a chat show with Jesus Christ, and I hope that during the course of this evening you will meet him and see him in everybody who stands up here or sits up here and speaks to you. And the first people, the first guests on this chat show this evening, are from the Post Green community, and so I invite Howard and Tom to come up and speak to us. We have been camping on your ground for a couple of days now, but certainly I do not know really what you are all about, so perhaps you will tell us. Please use the mic.
You start.
Well, my name's Tom Lees, and I've lived here hereabouts for all of my 65 years, and so I'm a bit of a dinosaur. Mostly people don't live where they're born and bred, but I've done that. And the Post Green community has really grown up around the lives of my wife and me and my family. And it started a good deal before my time, actually. When my mother died, we were going through her papers, and we found a letter written by her in 1935 to a friend, in which she said, "My constant and earnest prayer is that this house, Post Green, shall be used entirely for the glory of God." And I believe that her prayer is still being answered. So Post Green Community takes its name from my home, Post Green House, and it might just as well as have been called Mont Repos or Sans Souci Community come to that. It's just the name of the house. And I suppose the community started, well, it really, as I say, it started before our time, but in one sense it started when my wife and I had a charismatic experience, and But then again, the real thrust of the community began when we had a parish Bible study that involved Methodists, Anglicans, Congregational, Baptists. It was a real parish Bible study, and it caught fire. And it went from 30, which is a good size for a Bible study anyway, to 300 in the space of 8 weeks. It caught fire. And what happened, I'll tell you very briefly, what happened, we had this, by that time we were kind of receiving, had open house, and people came and stayed with us, and if they were sick we prayed with them, and sometimes the Lord healed them, and sometimes they got better by themselves, and sometimes they didn't get better, and then we'd begin to ask ourselves why our prayers weren't answered. And in that sort of context, we had a lady who came to stay who was everything that I find very difficult indeed, or found at that time very difficult. She was American. She was she was an ordained minister in her church, which was a Pentecostal church from America. And we met her, Faith and I, at a conference where we realized that she was exhausted and that she needed somewhere to rest. So we invited her home. And she was very quiet, and then she was said, I was praying the Lord that I must have somewhere to rest myself for a week or two. I've been living out of a suitcase for 18 months, going from group to group, telling them what the Lord could do. And I think it's time I had a bit of rest. And so she came, and after about 3 weeks, she began sort of murmuring in the kitchen and saying, I don't understand it. Nobody seems to want my ministry around here. So we said, well, if you like, you can talk to our Bible study group, but we don't want any swinging from the chandeliers. They're a nice country group of, you know, they're all nice old cups of tea. And we don't want any waving your arms and shouting hallelujah and bouncing about or anything like that. So she said, all right. And she started talking to them, and she talked about Jesus coming across the water to his disciples and how they didn't recognize him. They thought he was a ghost. In their fear, they did not know that it was Jesus who was coming towards them. And then Jean said, there's people in this room who in their fear, they do not know that Jesus is beside them. Stand up. And I thought, oh God, here we go. Yeah. And two people stood up. And Jean said, there's one more. And right at the back, this man stood up and gave a great sneeze as he did so. And just to finish his story, he came back the next week, and he was just bubbling the next week. And he said, I must tell you what happened to me. My name's Bernard Dawson. I'm the congregational minister from Bear Regis, just down the road. I'm not usually here, but I was invited here by some friends last week. Whew, he said, well, in my young days, people used to say I had a tile loose. And I used to say, at least it lets the light in. Whew, he said, last week all my tiles fell off. And then Jean started saying, and I don't know if you've got any experience of this, we didn't. Jean said, now the Lord's healing people here. You, dear, the Lord's healing you of womb trouble. And this lovely country lady who I'd known a long time got up and said, well, praise the Lord, I won't need that hysterectomy next week, then will I? And she knew that she was healed like that because she'd been hemorrhaging for 3 months, and at that moment she knew she'd stopped. makes her cry. And then Jean said, "You dear, the Lord's healing you of a heart condition. You, he's healing you of fallen arches." And she turned to me and said, "What are fallen arches?" And the next week, well, you know, when people had, it took a bit of time to wind the Bible study down after this. And then the next week, instead of 30, we had about 40. And the following week we had 60, and the following week we had 80, and then we had to move out of the house into the school next door because we couldn't get them in. And the Lord was, you know, I'd walk up Poole High Street and there this chap would come to me and say, "I was healed of angina last week." And he was. And, we had a lady get up out of a wheelchair and walk for the first time in 7 years. It wasn't hard to believe that Jesus was alive and willing to meet his children because he loved them. And that's how Postgreen started. And then we began to realize that these people didn't just want hijinks, they were hungry for the Word of God. And so we began to get in other people to help teach us. And we started a whole new Bible study series on the full purpose of the kingdom of God. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the Lord, the Creator, Jesus, his Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And, that was 21 years ago, and we still know Jesus who is alive and who is with us today by his Holy Spirit. Perhaps I better stop there because Howard's going to have a look in. Am I getting on too long? I have gone on too long. Yeah. I get so excited when I remember how it started.
So Postgreen's a community that formed around people with little grains of faith, no bigger than a mustard seed, but a God who's so big you can't contain him. And you may know that at that time Dennis Ball was one of the leaders of Postgreen Community, still a very dear friend, and I know he's been feeding you well. I'll not really say much about Postgreen Community today. We are a smallish group, but I'll tell you about one of our ideas, one of our dreams, because it may be with you camping here, you'll catch something of this vision yourself. Be good if you did, I think. See, one of the things that we've been doing at Postgreen for 20 years or so is to run camps, Christian teaching camps, much akin to what's going on here today. That's a picture of the end of a go-kart race from a camp a year or two back. They're camps for all ages, from tiny babies to people Tom's age or even older. And then I'll put this at the back because this is a collection of pictures all taken within half a mile of this tent. And Postgreen has the use of the land just around here. And while you're camping here, you'll have a chance to explore some of it. But you'll see on some of these pictures are places that you haven't been. For instance, there's a picture of a reed bed here. And a nice pond that's full of dragonflies and things like that. And it happens that this spot, East Holton, is quite a unique place because there are perhaps a dozen different habitats from an ecological point of view, all close together, which are all quite different. And it's also fairly flat here. And it's an ideal place to have an environmental study centre. And so one of our dreams at Postgreen is to turn part of this particular site into an environmental study centre for handicapped people. Because 99% of people who are handicapped never have a chance to go camping, never wake up to hear a dawn chorus, can never go down where the shrimping net and fish around in rock pools, and they probably never get a chance to be pushed through much woodland or to listen to the reed warblers on the edge of a marsh. And they could do all those things here, partly because it's flat and partly because there are so many different areas with different wildlife all close together. And so we have this dream to draw together a sort of new charity, it'll be, which will be particularly for handicapped and disabled people and also for those who care for them. And it'll offer a spiritual resource. There'll be a chapel. There'll be opportunity for people to make retreats. There'll be counselling facilities. And there'll also be recreational facilities and a chance for people to explore the countryside, and particularly those in wheelchairs or who